note to end, but it's we're out of time. I appreciate both of you being with us. Don DeBar, activist and commentator out of New York, and out of London, Jonathan Fryer, author and broadcaster. And thank you so much for being with us on Another Debate. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Goodbye.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions about the concept of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism, the Last Savior, which exists in almost all Abrahamic religions, the concept of expecting a savior to come. In this version, we are trying to discuss about the concept itself, the roots of this concept, where are they rooted from? And this is what we are going to discuss and ask the questions from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam, and thank you for having me. I was born in 1981, and I joined the Hausa Seminary of Qom in 1994, so it's about 25 years that I'm studying the Hausa Seminary of Qom. And beside fiqh and usul, or jurisprudence and the principles of jurisprudence, I have studied logic, Arabic literature and grammar, Islamic philosophy, and more importantly, Islamic theology. I also have my BA in Islamic theology from Imam Khomeini Institute for Education and Research in Qom. And then I continued my education on monotheistic religions. I mean, I had my MA in this field from the University of Religions and Islamic Denominations. And I have my PhD in Shia theology from University of Tehran. My PhD was about an analysis of the viewpoint of one of the false claimants with regards to the knowledge of the Imam.
Thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikhuna. The first question, or let's say the question of the day, is again concerning the roots of the concept of intidar, or the concept of Mahdawiyah, or the concept of Mahdism, or the last savior, in different religions. But specifically in the school of Ahlul Bayt, it has been said that the concept of ghibah, or occultation of the last savior, has been rooted in the thoughts and literature of Ibn Sabah or Ka'b al-Ahbar and the Zoroastrian divine teachings, or as it has been named as the Magi. Sheikhana, we wanted to ask you this important question to tell us, is it true that this important concept has been taken from another source, not from the school of Ahlul Bayt himself? So if there is any explanation, we'd be grateful to listen.
Let me clarify about the doubts that we are dealing with in this new series of the program, The Last Savior. One of the contemporary Wahhabi scholars in Saudi Arabia, he's one of the most prominent Wahhabi scholar who is anti-Shia, and he has written books against Shia school of thought. His name is Nasser al-Ghifari, and he has written a book, a very famous one, Usul Madhhab al-Shia al-Ithni Ashariya. And I mean, to be honest, he has studied many of the Shia literature, and he has brought about many, in his view, many objections against Shia school of thought. And his book is one of the best books written against Shia school of thought. So this is the importance of the doubts that we are dealing with. This person, he has raised all these doubts and objections in his book. And a lot of people are following him. I mean, they take the doubts and objections from his book. And alhamdulillah, some books have been written against this book, like the one by Sheikh Hosseini Qazvini and others. So in this program, we are dealing with the doubts that he has mentioned in his book against the concept of Mahdawiyah and occultation as viewed by Shia school of thought. So when it comes to the concept of ghiba or occultation, as you mentioned, he writes in his book that some believe that the concept of ghiba and occultation is rooted from Judaism, because some of the Jews believe that Ilya went to the sky or went to the heaven, and he was disappeared, and he will come back in the end of time. He says that, I mean, this author says that this is the viewpoint of some of the Orientalists, but he doesn't believe in that. Then he says that some believe that it's been the concept of Mahdism and occultation, as believed by the Shia, is rooted from the sayings of Ka'b al-Ahbar. We know that he was a Jewish scholar, and he converted to the religion of Islam. And this author says that some believe that the Shia belief in occultation and Mahdism is rooted in the Ahadith and narration of Ka'b al-Ahbar.
And also Abdullah ibn Sabah.
And finally, he says that, in my view, the best possibility is that the viewpoint of the Shia is rooted from the viewpoints of what he called Majus, or the Zoroastrians. He says that most of the Shia are Iranian, they are Fars, they are Persian. And we know that this religion, Zoroastrians mainly, they used to live in Iran. And according to him, he called them Majus. Majus, they are waiting for a person who is alive, and he's in occultation. According to him, he's one of the offsprings of a person called Bashtasaf. And he has a castle in Khorasan and China, and so on and so forth. In conclusion, he wants to prove that Shia belief in occultation is rooted from the sayings of Abdullah ibn Sabah, or Ka'b al-Ahbar, or the Zoroastrian beliefs. Now we want to analyze this viewpoint.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one my heart is to. I need you.
The idea of having some of the beliefs from Abdullah ibn Sabah al-Ka'b al-Ahbar is not limited, and the accusation that are said against Shiaism and the school of Ahlul Bayt is not limited to this issue. Even the roots of Shiaism itself has been attributed by some false accusation that they are rooted in the beliefs of these two people.
That's true. The point is that especially when it comes to Abdullah ibn Sabah, and this is my first answer, is the fact that first of all, there are doubts whether this person was a historical person or not.
Did he really exist?
Yeah, this is the first question. According to some scholars, like Allama Askari, they believe that he is not a real personality in the history. Mm-hmm. What is mentioned by him, what is attributed to him, are nothing but lies to, I mean, give a bad image out of the Shia school of thought. He has written a book about Abdullah ibn Sabah. And also he proves that there are some other companions whose names are mentioned in some of the books, but they are fake people. We did not have such people in the history.
Very true.
And second of all, if we have Abdullah ibn Sabah in the history, the narrations tell us that his viewpoints were rejected by Imam Ali alayhi salam, for example. So we cannot say that Shia school of thought who believe in Imam Ali alayhi salam as the first successor, and then Imam Ali alayhi salam rejects this person, then how come we can claim that the Shia views are rooted in the sayings of Abdullah ibn Sabah?
Very true.
Now the point is that regarding Abdullah ibn Sabah, this author claimed that he claimed that Imam Ali alayhi salam went into occultation. The point is that even if accept that, I mean, we accept that Abdullah ibn Sabah was a real person, and he also claimed that Imam Ali salam has gone to occultation. Can we say that because Abdullah ibn Sabah believed in the occultation of Imam Ali salam, he is the one who brought about the concept of occultation in Shia school of thought? Yeah. This is not the case. I mean, before that, we have somehow the concept of occultation. I mean, some of the prophets who are alive and people have no access to them, in one way or another, they are also in occultation because people are not able to see them. So my point is that maybe if it is true, Abdullah ibn Sabah has said that Imam alayhi salam is in occultation. But does it mean that occultation as viewed by Shia is rooted in his application of the concept of occultation to Imam Ali alayhi salam? Not at all. We will mention that the concept of ghibah is rooted in the sayings of the Prophet and many other Imams.
So you mean in case this false person, this vague person, that there is also an ambiguity in his existence, if such a thing existed, if such a person existed,
yes,
he was talking about the occultation of Imam Ali alayhi salam,
yes,
not Imam Mahdi as,
yes,
the 12th Imam. So this is almost impossible because he was living based on the historians, and the history that has been attributed to this person refers to the time that he was living at the time and era of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Yeah, there are many ambiguous points regarding Abdullah ibn Sabah and whether he was killed or not. But supposing that he was alive after Imam Ali alayhi salam, and he claimed that Imam Ali alayhi salam is in occultation now, he was not killed. We want to say that even if you accept that, it doesn't mean that Shia belief in the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is rooted in the belief of this Abdullah ibn Sabah who believe in the occultation of Imam Ali alayhi salam. It has nothing to do with this wrong belief of this person. Now, when it comes to Ka'b al-Ahbar, it is very, I believe, strange to hear such a thing from this Wahhabi scholar, because as Shia scholars do not pay attention to the narrations of Ka'b al-Ahbar, and hardly you can find a Shia scholar who mentions the narrations in whose chain Kabul Ahbar also exists. But rather, we see that there are many narrations quoted from Kabul Ahbar in Sunni scholars. Let me just mention how Kabul Ahbar is viewed by even Sunni caliphs. It's been mentioned that the second caliph, Umar ibn al-Khattab, used to consult with Kabul Ahbar in some issues. This is in Tariq Baghdad, volume 1, page 52. Ala inna Kabul Ahbar ahadul ulama. Kabul Ahbar is one of the great scholars. عنده لعلم كالبحار. His knowledge is like oceans. This is the statement of Muawiyah bin Abu Sufyan, as mentioned in Fatwa al-Bari, volume 13, page 282. It's not the viewpoint of the Shia scholars. Or, for example, other Sunni scholars say that he is one of the greatest of the Tabi'in, he is one of the greatest scholars and authentic people and the most knowledgeable people regarding the Torah. And then he became a Muslim, and the second caliph was satisfied with him. All these are the sayings of the Sunni scholars, as mentioned in At-Tamhid, volume 23, page 39. Again, we see that great Sunni personalities, they have narrated from this
Kabul
Ahbar.
And it's interesting that there is no report from Kabul Ahbar and also Abdullah bin Sabah in Shia sources.
In some of these Shia collections of these, the name Kabul Ahbar might maybe mentioned, but he is not an authentic person, authentic narrator of hadith when it comes to the Ilm al-Rijal. The Shia scholars do not consider him a reliable person.
Okay.
And there are doubts about his conversion to Islam.
Yeah.
Some believe
and
that...
Same with Abdullah ibn Saba?
The stories are different. As for Abdullah ibn Saba, there are doubts whether he was historic or not. But when it comes to Kabul Ahbar, for sure he existed in the history. But the fact that, many Shia scholars believe that he did not believe in Islam in reality.
Mm-hmm.
He was a hypocrite. He just showed and pretended to be a Muslim.
Yeah.
And later he was able to, bring about some fake narrations and include them in the Muslim collections of hadith.
Yeah.
As we see that he was successful to some extent, unfortunately.
Thank you, Sheikh. The time is almost over, Sheikh. Can we continue
in
the next session?
There are some remaining points that we need to deal with in the following.
So hopefully, inshallah, we'll be able to continue the discussion in our upcoming session. I'd like to invite you, brothers and sisters, and first thank you for listening to us and staying tuned, and invite you to join us in our next session. Till then, I live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Allahumma.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
Reporters. The steadfastness of Yemen and the resistance of Palestinians is the slogan of a press conference held by the Yemen-Palestine Organization. Participants discussed Yemeni-Palestinian relations and their common vision, which is resistance against the Zionist projects in the region.
This event is a Yemeni-Palestinian initiative for political awakening and for the unity of both nations to achieve a common goal of defeating the Israeli regime's plans in the region and liberation of Palestine. Israel is our common enemy and the enemy of Muslim nations.
The participants affirmed that Yemen and Palestine have strong ties that transcend geographical borders, as Yemen has become an important part of the axis of resistance. The Yemen-Palestine Organization also revealed its humanitarian plan for 2021, which will contribute to alleviating the suffering of Yemenis due to the continuing war and the blockade imposed by the US-backed Saudi-led coalition.
Yemenis believe that the U.S. as the main supporter of Israel is also responsible for the sufferings of Palestinians and Yemenis. They say resistance is the only way to achieve victory and liberation. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Almost 3 months have passed since the beginning of the intra-Afghan talks in Qatari capital Doha. The negotiating team of the Afghan government accuses the Taliban of foot-dragging, but the militant group rejects such allegation.
The negotiating team of the Islamic Republic of Afghanistan is fully ready for talks, but the Taliban side has ignored to attend the meetings over the past 10 days under the pretext of being busy with their own meetings.
In the meantime, this top army official, who usually spends much of his time in front lines, also accuses the Taliban of expanding their attacks amid condemnations by the Afghan people and international bodies like the United Nations. That is why officials here warn that Afghan troops may intensify their attacks on the Taliban if they continue targeting civilians.
Our message to the Taliban is to either grab the current opportunity to bring peace or stop targeting civilians. Otherwise, we will pound their positions across the country and we will kill them one by one.
Despite all ifs and buts regarding the Afghan peace process, what war-weary Afghans want is lasting peace and an opportunity to forget about war, bloodshed and misery they have been suffering for over the last four decades.
We are tired of war. We have one wish, that is to see calm and security in our country. We don't care about either the government or the Taliban, but we want an immediate silence of guns here.
So far, many regional and international players, mainly the US, have declared their full readiness to support any move toward bringing peace to the country.
This comes as many here believe the Afghan peace process has now turned into a good pretext for some local and international players. This is because such a matter allows them to further interfere in Afghanistan's affairs and follow their own interests in this wounded land. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
The UK government is mulling over plans to put some travelers coming to England in so-called quarantine hotels amid concerns about new variants of the virus.
As we vaccinate more people, it becomes more and more important that we protect against any new variants coming in. Once you have that protection and you don't have new variants in the country, you should protect against them.
Despite the high death toll, case numbers in the UK are slowly falling thanks to the lockdown. But the government is facing mounting pressure over when the restrictions, among them school closures, will be eased. As for the rest of Europe, well, they're worried about an outbreak of the so-called British variant within their borders.
Different European countries have different measures in place, lockdowns, curfews, but with their healthcare systems under immense pressure, they may have to enforce even stricter measures soon.
But the restrictions of freedoms already in place are testing people's patience. In the Netherlands, at least 150 people arrested Monday during unrest and looting in towns and cities across the country over an 8 p.m. curfew.
Het heeft ook niks te maken wat we zagen met strijden voor de vrijheid. We nemen al deze maatregelen.
What we saw has nothing to do with fighting for freedom. We didn't take all these measures for fun. We did so because we are fighting against the virus, and it's the virus which is actually robbing our freedom.
While the UK heads towards its mid-February target of 15 million vaccinations, across the EU, growing frustration with the pace of immunization. Last week, AstraZeneca told the EU it was falling behind on its supply target because of production problems. The EU Commission, in charge of approving and procuring the jabs, isn't happy.
This new schedule is not acceptable to the European Union. The European Union has pre-financed the development of the vaccine and its production and wants to see the return.
The delays will make it harder for the EU to meet its plan to vaccinate 70% of its adult population by late summer, leading to a deepening of the crisis across the bloc. The UK and European Union have survived Brexit and the financial lockdown of 2008, but it remains to be seen if they will survive COVID-19. Saeed Pariza, London.
Iranian Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif made a stop in Moscow for talks with his Russian counterpart Sergei Lavrov on mutual and international issues. In a joint press conference, Zarif said Iran will take proper action whenever the United States lifts the sanctions to pave the way for its return to the 2015 nuclear deal.
What we have heard from the United States administration so far has mostly been in the form of words and announcements of its position. However, it is actions that we respond to.
For his part, Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov said Moscow and Tehran share the same position on how to preserve the historic deal, adding that it was up to the United States to take the first steps by removing the sanctions.
Both we and Iran are deeply interested in a full return of signatory states to fulfilling their obligations under the accord.
The top Iranian diplomat said Trump's departure brought along special circumstances that required Tehran and Moscow to coordinate their positions in this regard.
Our focus today was on the Caucasus and the regional efforts for bringing peace and stability in the Caucasus, because I am right now engaged in a regional trip to countries in the Caucasus, plus Russia and Turkey. We also had a major discussion about global situation and how we can revive the nuclear deal.
With the election of Joseph Biden, hopes for a more balanced approach from Washington and a return to the nuclear deal have been revived.
If this happens, and we hope that we'll be able to achieve such a result, then of course the relations between Iran and the Russian Federation will benefit, since they will be removed from illegitimate, illegal unilateral sanctions, both from the United States and from a number of other countries.
Zarif arrived in Moscow after paying a visit to Azerbaijan, where he sat down with Azeri President Ilham Aliyev.
Iran and Russia said they are determined to expand mutual ties and continue cooperation in regional stability and international security. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
Italy's Prime Minister Giuseppe Conte tendered his resignation, throwing Italy into a government crisis in the midst of a pandemic that has devastated the country. More than 85,000 lives have been lost to coronavirus as Italy's economy is falling deeper into chaos. After surviving two confidence votes last week, Conte has reportedly decided to quit because his executive risked being defeated in a vote over a contested report on the justice system in the Senate, where he no longer has an absolute majority.
President of the Republic Sergio Mattarella received this morning the President of the Council of Ministers Giuseppe Conte, who handed in the resignation of the government that he presides. The President of the Republic has decided to invite the government to remain in charge to handle the current affairs.
The government was plunged into crisis after former Prime Minister Matteo Renzi pulled his junior partner Italia Viva out of the ruling coalition on January 13. Renzi had withdrawn his support over issues including differences on the COVID-19 recovery plan and the handling of the coronavirus outbreak. Conte is now expected to seek a third mandate from the President of the Republic, Sergio Mattarella, to form a new executive with a broader coalition. Should he fail to do so, Mattarella may decide to bring in a new prime minister or call for snap elections.
I'm going to make this very simple. This political crisis will result in more interest to be paid by Rome on its public debt due to an increase of the spread between Italy and Germany's 10-year yields. Whoever becomes prime minister next will have to implement tough reforms, including slashing health and social spending, in order to access the resources allocated in the EU's recovery fund.
On Wednesday, Italy's head of state, Mattarella, is slated to start a round of formal consultations with party leaders and other institutional figures to see whether a new coalition can be formed.
It isn't certain where this political crisis will lead. What is certain is that not even the world's worst pandemic in a century has persuaded the Italian politicians to remain united to face an unprecedented health crisis together. After the collapse of 66 governments in just 75 years of democracy, the country's future is now in the hands of President Mattarella. Max Civili, Rome.
Streets were deserted, shops were closed, and businesses were abandoned in Indian-controlled Kashmir as India celebrated its 72nd Republic Day.
What is there for the people of Kashmir to celebrate? Our special status was stripped, and so were our rights. The promises that were made were just a show-off. Our jobs, our land, and our opportunities are on sale. So what should I celebrate?
Amid suspended internet services and heightened security arrangements, authorities have held the symbolic Republic Day parade in a highly secured sports stadium in the heart of Srinagar. Indian-controlled Kashmir came under India's absolute control after New Delhi stripped Kashmir of its special status in August 2019. Following the move, pro-freedom groups in the disputed region were detained so that any dissent against India's decision would be prevented.
The democratic values for which the India is advocating and India is calling in the world that it is the biggest democracy, they are not following it actually on ground. Democracy gives the right of dissent.
Although New Delhi says the revocation of Article 370 was to integrate Jammu and Kashmir into the rest of India for easier development and equal opportunity for the citizens, analysts say the reality on the ground is quite the opposite.
After revocation of Article 370, which was one of the articles of the Constitution of India, the government's attitude has been more aggressive and arrogant, not people-friendly. There is no democracy on ground. The democratic setup has been closed down and an authoritative setup has been put in, which is working with a dictatorial attitude, and the people are suffering.
By staying indoors on India's Republic Day, people of Kashmir have once again displayed their level of alienation. Analysts say India needs to take necessary steps and fulfill its promises in order to win their hearts. Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
The cities are the most important human habitat in the modern era. They show the extent of civilization, social life, and the blossoming of the capabilities of the citizens. Today, that geographical boundaries do not exist thanks to the modern communication technologies, better urban management techniques can be identified through sharing global experiences. The municipality of Tehran has been a pioneer in hosting international events since 2014 and has brought together academic and executive elites in the field of urban management from all over the world to provide a forum for exchanging urban experiences. The fifth edition of the Tehran Golden Adobe Global Award was held at a time that the whole world is hit by the spread of the coronavirus.
Amid the corona pandemic, we were in touch with the mayors of many major cities of the world to share experiences, We informed them about the tough situation of Iran, where it is hit by the cruel sanctions on the one hand and the corona problems on the other hand. We used urban symbols like Azadi Square to sympathize with those struggling with the pandemic. Via video mapping, we were the first city to sympathize with those hit by the virus in China's Wuhan.
Some distinguished foreign guests who were present at the closing ceremony of Tehran Golden Adobe Award also touched upon the role of urban management at critical times.
We have to think that COVID has imposed new expectations but also new realities, and we have to look at capacities for a new digital age. And finally, it's not only about capacities, it's also about the agency, the institutions. So we have to look at how government and institutions operate in this context, and how we can look at more healthier, greener, and equitable policies.
At the end of the ceremony, Tehran's Global Award for Urban Management in different categories was handed to the best project in the cities, regions, and local communities worldwide. Tehran Golden Adobe Award is a comprehensive, academic, non-profit initiative that specializes in international urban management research and exchange. However, due to the spread of the coronavirus, this edition focused on methods used by urban managers to cope with the pandemic. Human Abedi, Tehran.
Yet another effort to stop Saudi Arabia's devastating war in Yemen. This time, 24 British Parliament members have urged Foreign Secretary Dominic Raab to halt the country's arms sales to Riyadh. In a letter, they have underlined that up to £15 billion worth of UK-made arms have been sold to the Saudi regime since it launched a war on Yemen in 2015. The letter also cites a recent UN report on the situation in Yemen, adding that the war has already claimed 233,000 lives, while about 24 million Yemenis are in dire need of humanitarian assistance. Many political experts believe that the Saudi-led war is being perceived globally as unwarranted and genocidal.
The global perception now about the Yemen war, if nothing else, is that this was unwarranted and genocidal. I mean, there's no justification for it. And it was a Saudi assault, but orchestrated by UK and US military personnel. Officers were in the Saudi capital from the very beginning. And of course, all the weaponry that the Saudi military uses in this genocidal assault is U.S. and U.K. military hardware.
Since 2015, the Saudi-led bombing and blockade of Yemen have devastated much of the poor country's infrastructure, with the UN calling it the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Half of Yemen's population is now on the brink of famine, many of them children. The country has also experienced the world's worst cholera outbreak and now struggling with an alarming COVID-related death rate. From the onset of war, many international rights groups and activists have slammed the West in general and the United States, Britain, France, and Canada in particular for their support for the Saudi-led coalition. They have repeatedly called on these governments to suspend weapon sales to Riyadh and Abu Dhabi to avoid a humanitarian catastrophe in Yemen. In September, a UN experts group named Canada for the first time as the one perpetuating the conflict in Yemen by selling arms to Saudi Arabia. So far, international calls have fallen on deaf ears as not only Saudi Arabia continues with its bombing campaign and blockade of Yemen, but its Western backers too continue supplying the regime with lethal weapons. It seems that what matters to Western powers most is putting their profit out of arms exports to their repressive Arab regimes above human rights and the lives of millions of impoverished Yemenis.
The Democrat-led lower house of Congress has forced a second impeachment trial in the Senate for ex-President Donald Trump on charges of incitement of insurrection following the deadly protests inside Capitol Hill on January 6th. There is seemingly no chance that a supermajority two-thirds of the Senate, which is evenly split between both parties, will vote to convict Trump this time either. Recent polls show America is almost evenly split on if Trump deserves a conviction, meaning the trial will be yet another highly divisive political event.
I think Democrats are basically taking this opportunity to once and for all kind of like rally around that, like, this person is, like, you know, evil, he's bad for the system, this is a terrible president to send. They're really just trying to hammer down that you can't get away with this stuff. This, and the president in his own words really did like rile up these people to come to the Capitol and, you know, wreak havoc. It's more of, I think, what they're going towards is like, you can't come here and touch us.
Analysts suggest that Democrats may be pushing the trial as a way to weaken the Republican Party by forcing Republicans to openly choose between pro-Trump and anti-Trump factions. Conservatives could be weakened by infighting for years. Trump remains incredibly popular among Republicans, but a conviction would forbid him from holding office and running for president in 2024. Given the record anger, disunity, and polarization, many wonder if a successful conviction could backfire and provoke even greater problems.
All it really does is creates a vacuum for another figurehead to kind of go in there and take control of this mob of quite literally fascist. This is like fascism in actual definition. And what this does is, you know, we know Trump is a con man. We know Trump was often like bumbling his way through things. He was kind of like, you know, a joke, a mockery of the system. This unfortunately creates a vacuum where someone more competent in terms of just, you know, oppression, repression, can take control of this vacuum that Trump is leaving behind.
New President Joe Biden is being criticized for allowing Congress to focus on a trial instead of creating legislation to cope with a raging pandemic and a once-in-a-century economic disaster. Many fear the controversial trial will eliminate willingness for bipartisanship in a Congress in which Democrats have only a very slim margin of control. That's a different agenda than Franklin Delano Roosevelt's first 100 days in 1933, when he rolled out 15 major pieces of legislation, which began the so-called New Deal and economic recovery. The trial will begin on February 8th and must dominate the proceedings of Congress until its conclusion weeks later. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
Surveying the widespread and devastating wreckage the coronavirus pandemic has inflicted on the world economy over the past 9 months, the United Nations Labour Agency estimated recently that the COVID-19 crisis caused a loss of 8.8% of global working hours in 2020, the equivalent of 255 million full-time jobs. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jake Johnson, writer. This article is published under the heading, UN Labour Agency says, pandemic job losses four times higher than after 2009 financial collapse. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Surveying the widespread and devastating wreckage the coronavirus pandemic has inflicted on the world economy over the past 9 months, the United Nations Labour Agency estimated recently that the COVID-19 crisis caused a loss of 8.8% of global working hours in 2020, the equivalent of 255 million full-time jobs. That figure, according to the International Labour Organization's latest report, is approximately four times greater than the number of jobs lost during the 2009 global financial crisis, with the pain felt disproportionately by workers in the service industry and other typically low-wage sectors of the economy. This has been the most severe crisis for the world of work since the Great Depression of 1930s, ILO Director General Guy Ryder told the Associated Press. Its impact is far greater than that of the global financial crisis of 2009. While expressing cautious optimism about the possibility of a strong recovery in the latter half of 2021 as vaccination efforts ramp up, the ILO report warns that the global economy is still facing high levels of uncertainty and there is a risk that the recovery will be uneven if governments don't provide sufficient support for those harmed by ongoing mass layoffs and the international community fails to assist developing nations. Inequality is likely to further increase as a result of the type of job losses generated by the crisis, the report states. In the United States and the United Kingdom, for instance, significant job losses occurred at the lower end of the labor income distribution, while high-paid jobs were left largely intact. The crisis has had particularly devastating effects on many vulnerable population groups and sectors around the globe. The analysis continues. Young people, women, the low-paid, and low-skilled workers have less potential to achieve recovery quickly, and the risk of long-term scarring and detachment from the labor market is all too real. In order to facilitate a sustainable and equitable recovery from the pandemic, which has killed more than 2 million people across the globe, the report recommends macroeconomic policies to remain accommodative in 2021 and beyond, including fiscal stimulus where possible and measures to support incomes and promote investment. Targeted measures to reach women, young people, low-skilled and low-paid workers, and other hard-hit groups. International support for low- and middle-income countries, which have fewer financial resources to roll out vaccines and promote economic and employment recovery. focusing support on the hardest hit sectors while creating jobs in fast-growing ones, and social dialogue to implement the recovery strategies necessary to create more inclusive, fair, and sustainable economies. The signs of recovery we see are encouraging, but they are fragile and highly uncertain, and we must remember that no country or group can recover alone, Ryder said in a statement. We are at a fork in the road. One path leads to an uneven, unsustainable recovery with growing inequality and instability, and the prospect of more crises. The other focuses on a human-centered recovery for building back better, prioritizing employment, income, and social protection, workers' rights, and social dialogue. If we want a lasting, sustainable, and inclusive recovery, Ryder said, this is the path policymakers must commit to.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, stay focused and keep moving towards your goals. There are tons of things lying in wait to distract you from your ultimate goal. In every success story, the longest chapter is the one about determination. While success demands many things from us, willpower and determination always come up at the top of the list. Many people believe that we are born with determination, and those that succeed are simply the fortunate ones who are born with an abundant supply. But if you ask any successful person, they will tell you they are not born with more determination. They always found a way to harness and use what they have more effectively. Unfortunately, sometimes we wish for things we do not have and make those things conditions or prerequisites for us to be able to achieve something that we do not have in our reach. Now, this attitude is of those who are not really serious about their lives. Those who are serious about their lives, those who are the smart ones in the house, they work with what they have and they try to keep enhancing and improving their resources. So yes, it's not wrong to have a wish list, but making that wish list to be a precursor and a prerequisite for you to be able to live an active life, this is where there is a serious problem. So what Islam tells us is that you have to stay focused on your divine goals and keep moving towards your goals. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing a Islamic lifestyle and what Islamic lifestyle requires from us. What kind of attitude it requires from us? Well, we are asked and we are expected to stay focused on our divine goals and keep moving towards those goals step by step. Now, we're going to give you a very quick rundown of five items that is just a, you know, it should spark a thought process, a new lifestyle that you may need to or you may feel compelled to adopt. The first one is set up your day the night before. You know, so before you hit the next morning, you should have a plan what you're going to do on that particular day. Number two, do the most difficult things first. Sometimes out of comfort, we just want to, you know, brush off the difficult things to a side and we get to the easy things. That just puts it out in our comfort zone, and that's sometimes what we end up doing. But try to do the other way around. Try to take up the challenges and the difficult things and get them out of the way first. Number three, eliminate distractions and time wasters. Hey, we all have them in our lives. We just need to realize, figure them out, and put them to a side. Number four, regenerate and keep up your energy. This is another thing, you know, sometimes we feel that our energy is drained. We don't have energy to keep going on something divine, you know, on the divine path of resistance, of, you know, standing up for those golden principles of Islam. This is where you need to collect your energy and stay focused. Number five, constantly remind yourself of your ultimate goals. So brothers and sisters, stay focused and keep moving towards your divine goals. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This hour's top stories. Iran's foreign minister says Tehran and Ankara are determined to expand economic ties hampered by U.S. sanctions and the coronavirus pandemic. The U.S. reaffirms its support for Taiwan after China said independence for the island means war. Also ahead this hour, the EU once again accuses the Anglo-Swedish drug maker AstraZeneca
of delaying its COVID vaccine delivery to the bloc. Those were the top stories. Welcome. Our top story, Iran's foreign minister says U.S. demands for Tehran to reverse its nuclear steps before Washington lifts sanctions and returns to the 2015 nuclear deal will not happen.
The U.S. not only withdrew from the agreement, but also sanctioned and pressured those that chose to stay in it. This is a clear example of unlawfulness.